Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 12? If you're using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 1126. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll be preaching on verses 3 through 13. Yes, let's stand for the reading of God's word. But I'm reading 1 through 13 because they are connected. Hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's... Yes, it's on. Thank you. And I do appreciate the help. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing for our time in the word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have your word, that even while we don't yet see you face to face, we see you in your word. You reveal yourself to us. I pray that you would continue to do that for us today, that each person here would catch a glimpse of your goodness and your glory in your Bible, in your text. Help us to see you today. Minister to us. Continue your transforming work in us, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, as we think about this text of Romans chapter 12 as a whole, you could compare it to a movie trailer. You know what you do in a movie trailer. You give snippets of the movie, you give a kind of maybe a little bit of overview of what's coming, some highlights, some just enough so that you get the sense of, like, that would be worth watching. I want that. That's what a trailer does, right? And in this passage, Paul switching gears from telling about the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's through faith alone and laying that foundation and turning gears into what we're being saved to. And in chapter 12, he's not going into a deep dive in each of the things he mentions. He's rapid firing them at us. We could spend a long time in any one of the points we'll make this morning, but that's not what Paul does in this chapter. He gives you the fire hose version. But more artfully done than a fire hose, it's more like a movie trailer. So you catch a picture, you get a glimpse, you catch on to what he's giving you in Jesus Christ, the life he's giving you. That's why I entitled the sermon, The Life We Get to Live, The Life We Get to Live. Oftentimes we talk about pursuing holiness, and in our fallenness we might think of that as, all right, we've got to kind of gear myself up for this. I don't really want holiness, but I suppose I'm supposed to have it, so let's go at it. And that's not the right tone at all. when you see what Paul is laying out for us here, we should react like, wow, how soon can I get that? I want more of that in my life. It's like what the Apostle Paul said in another letter in Philippians 3:12. I've got the New King James Version, so I think it draws out this verse a little better. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Isn't that a great sentence there? I take hold of what Jesus has already taken hold of me for. Jesus has taken hold of us. If we've come to him in faith, if we say, yes, I want to be rescued by Jesus. I need to be rescued by Jesus. I need my sins forgiven. I need my soul washed. I need my whole self washed. I need all of me washed. I need that. I need Jesus. If we come to him in faith, then Paul now is laying out for us a picture, a vision of what we are now inheriting in Jesus Christ. Two weeks ago, when I last preached, the main idea was along this lines. Give yourself to God by passionately pursuing a transformed life through faith. The way we offer ourselves to God in worship, in the active day-by-day daily worship, service worship, the way we do that is by passionately giving our lives to him through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the principle that's established in verses 1 and 2. Just looking at it quickly, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, through the mercies of God. That's through faith then. Through God's mercies. In view of those mercies, inspired by those mercies that God has been patient with us, kind to us, forgiving of us. Certainly that inspires us, but it also empowers us. Through the mercies of God, then, we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, he goes on to say. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the renewing of your mind into the testing that you may discern what is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're after here. This is another way of stating what he said in verse 1. As we offer our lives to God as a daily worship to God, we're learning to think differently. We think about everything differently, and we behave differently. So we offer our bodies and minds, and we need to be transformed. Don't lose sight of that as we look at today's text, because we're not suggesting here that you or I have arrived. That's why I started with the verse in Philippians. When you are to be transformed, it's assuming that you're somewhere you ought not be, and you're going to somewhere where you ought to be, and that somebody outside you is helping you get there. That's all implied by the be transformed. Or going back to verse 1 to the language there, by the mercies of God, offer yourselves. But lean into this. Participate with this. You get to live this life now. Put it on, Paul's saying. In verse 1, he's appealing to us to put this life on. Because this is a good life. What does a transformed life look like then? As he goes in verse 3 and following, and as we dig into it today, and actually next week, because the passage really completes the overview next week through verse 21. But I couldn't cover that much. It'd be too much. But it does hang together with this passage this morning. But in this 3 and following, we're answering that question. What does the transformed life look like? What is the shape of it? What is it in broad sweeps? And we start in the first section. I've got this broken into 2 basic sections. In section 1, a gospel transformed view of ourselves. It changes how we look at ourselves. And then part 2 will be a gospel transformed love, which is then just an outworking into application of that transformed thinking about ourselves in view of God's mercies. So let's dig into the first part, a gospel-transformed view of ourselves. When we look at verse 3, this idea of humility, I think, is tapping into something deep. Let me read the verse first, and then we'll stew on it a bit. Verse 3, it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." Now, Paul is functioning here as an apostle. It would have been fun to go to some other places where he talks about his apostleship as less than the others, because he is one as abnormally born, because he used to persecute the church. But by the grace of God, he is what he is, right? And he's saying this here: by the grace given to me, I speak to you as this apostle. But it's not to my praise, you see. Right out of the gate here, saying, even while I'm instructing you as an apostle, I want you to understand that I'm doing so because I've been given that as a gift of grace by God. It's God who should be praised here, not me, Paul. God should be praised. God has given the gift of apostleship to the apostle Paul. And by that grace, he says to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, this idea of a measuring is idea of something, a standard by which to be evaluated. And you could, in the grammar, mean by this that how much faith do you have? We're measuring how much faith you have. The only problem with that idea, theologically, in the New Testament, and certainly in Paul's letter here, when does he ever use faith like that? He doesn't, right? So what he's saying is that you are to measure yourself against the gospel that everyone's been assigned, you see, right? He's not assigning different measurements of faith. He's assigning faith to everyone by which we are to judge ourselves with a sober judgment. So as we look at then the faith, and literally there's that idea of it's a faith, but it's the faith, if you will, the faith once delivered for the saints might be a helpful way to think of it. So that as we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we evaluate ourselves differently. Let me explain it to you this way. Well, why do we think too much of ourselves? Because that's what we're being cautioned against. Why do we have an exalted opinion of ourselves? And in what ways do we think too highly of ourselves? Do you ever wonder why we do that? Do you ever wonder why our knee-jerk instinct when somebody accuses us is to say, well, wait a minute. You just don't understand that. You've all probably can easily put a conversation in your mind where you've just instinctively defended yourself. Why do I do that? Why do you do that? If anybody should have a sober, humble judgment of themselves, it should be Christians, brothers and sisters. It should be Christians. Like the Apostle Paul, he sees his own apostleship as not something he earned, but something was a free gift to him, you see. And as we evaluate ourselves, like, why do we get to be in God's kingdom? It's not because we were so clever or so smart or so good or so kind or so patient or any of those things. That's not why we get to be in God's kingdom. It's not why anyone will be there in heaven, except for Jesus. So the gospel of Jesus Christ puts us all in that same humble position. If I'm learning to be good at all, why? If I'm learning to tell the truth instead of lie, where is that coming from? Because the source was not me. And if I was a truth teller before I became a Christian, I wanted credit for it, didn't I? Well, at least I'm a person that tells the truth. Or at least I'm a patient person. Or at least I'm a hard worker. Or at least I'm a... Do you see how we have this high opinion of ourselves? There's something we latch onto. It's like, well, at least for me, I'm... Why do we have this high opinion of ourselves? And why is it so hard to let go of it? I'm convinced it's got to do with our sense of value, our sense of identity, our sense of worth. Why is it worth being me? Why do I count? Why do I matter? And apart from God, we're all trying to answer that question in various ways. All right, I'm a jerk, but at least I'm honest. In all seriousness, right? We tell ourselves these things. But the good news of Jesus Christ comes in and lays us all low. When we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are not the good guy in that story. Maybe we would have been Herod. Maybe we would have been Pilate. Maybe the Jewish council. Maybe the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." Maybe the friends that ran away. But I assure you, brothers and sisters, we would not have been the good guy in that story. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us an entry-level, low understanding, sober understanding of ourselves. We do not stand before God boldly, and we do stand boldly in Jesus Christ, praise God. We don't boldly stand in his presence because of our credit, because of our life, because of our character. We don't stand there because of us. We stand there because we have a Savior, because we have a substitute, because we have somebody that stood in for us. And you know what? Let's be honest. It's miserable to live that way. When we are just trying to build ourselves up, we're never sure that we are good enough. And a lot of times we're sure, pretty sure we're not good enough. And we're feeling guilty and we're feeling like we don't measure up. Or if, you know, some few that have some sort of particular self-confidence, those people you look around and say, man, they really got their act together, although inside you never really know. But those people that are really self-confident, they're busy looking down on somebody else. I'm glad I'm not like other men, Lord. I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector over there. I fast every day, every week. I do, you know. There are a few of those out there. But that's a miserable life. It hurts your relationships. You disdain the people around you. You look down and you kill those relationships. You get mad at people when they don't give you the respect or honor or dignity you think you deserve. How dare they? This is a miserable life that we've concocted for ourselves. When we are trying to put forth our own value on our own steam, how's that? Well, let me just put it before you. How is that working out for you? I know when I'm trying to defend my rights, I'm not a happy man. When I'm saying, how dare you, I'm not in a good place. When I'm chasing after something I ought not chase after, that's not a happy time for me. It's not. We are so afraid of being humbled. But it's so freeing, brothers and sisters, when we have that humility in Jesus Christ that, yes, I don't measure up, and yet I'm loved, chosen, called, forgiven, washed, attached to something much bigger than me, and we'll come to that point. You know, we tend to think of our identity as a bunch of things that we either like or are good at. We think of, I'm the honest person, at least I'm the kind person, I'm the patient person, I'm the this or that or the other thing. But in Christ, we stop thinking like that at all. You know who is a good example of that? The disciple John, who wrote the Gospel according to John. He wrote that, but he never once mentions his own name in the Gospel. But he does refer to himself. Well, most scholars are pretty agreed that when John's saying things like in John 13:23, he's talking about himself when he says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And I have a number of other references. He does that same sort of thing. I'm the one that Jesus loves. He's not boasting, you see. That's his identity. That's what makes him valuable. Jesus loves me. You know, it doesn't go beyond that. That's my rock-solid foundation. With that, brothers and sisters, everything changes. Changes how you look at everything. I'm the one that Jesus loves. You're the one that Jesus loves. I think that's what he's talking about when he says in verse 3 that we are to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We're not to think, we're not to boast in ourselves, we're not to think too highly of ourselves, but we're to think perfectly about ourselves. We're the ones loved by Jesus. Then we apply that into the body of Christ, because our identity just isn't in Christ by ourselves, me and Christ, just us, best buds, nobody else in there. No, we join his whole body. He goes on to say in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions." That's the metaphor, right? The body metaphor. Not all hands, not all eyes. He says the same similar thing in other letters. Verse 5, though. "So we Christians, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." He starts in verse 3 with, "I've been given the grace of apostleship, and now we've each been given grace." And it's not the same. There's some variety. So this identity of unity, there's a commonality, a unity, a community that is safe, that is together, united. But it's not boring. It's varied. It's got variety to it. Oftentimes when we want to say, be like Christ, we think that's a boring picture. Everybody, a bunch of copies of one another. But it's not so, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is the Word, the living Word, the eternal God taken on flesh to copy him, is an infinite task given to a whole array of people who will never exhaust the end of it. It'll reflect a whole array of gifts. And those gifts are not used to build ourselves up to say, well, I'm the preacher. You know, guys, hey, look at me. I'm the preacher guy. I got the good gift. Right? That's nonsense, brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul is just saying the reverse of that. I'm the apostle saying to you, but by the grace of God given to me for his body, for the whole body. That's for us. That's a sign of God's love for us that there's teachers, that there's apostles. That's because the living God loves his people. He loves his body. He loves all of us. And we ought not think that we all have the same gift. That's we should not think that way. So there's two mistakes we can do with this. We can puff ourselves up with our gifts and think, aren't I wonderful that I've got this gift? Or on the flip side of that, we can say, I'm terrible because I don't have that gift. And it's good to want to emulate people that are mature in the faith, the people that are worth emulating. That's a good thing. But we ought not bemoan the fact that we're not like so-and-so. We're not the same. And, I'm tempted with the same thing. Yes, I get to stand up here, and what a privilege to preach to you every week. And I by God's kind grace, I think I've been making progress and improving and growing in that and all of that. But I look at other preachers and I go, I wish I could be like that guy. I wish I could, my teaching could be like that. I wish I could read like that guy. I wish I could, we all do that. I wish I could be like. But that's another side of the coin of boasting about ourselves, because we're thinking that if we have gifts, then we're important. Where on the last days, many will say to me, didn't I cast out demons in your name? That'd be a pretty good gift, cool gift to have, right? I can cast out demons. He'll say, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Your giftedness isn't your value. The fact that he even gave gifts to people that aren't even in his kingdom, he did that to serve his body because he loves his body. He loves all of us. He serves the body of believers. He serves his children. So he identifies with the children so much that when the Apostle Paul was arresting and having Christians killed, when he was confronted by Jesus, he said, why are you persecuting me? That's how intimately Jesus loves his body. And so we're to think about our gifts like that. That's how we're supposed to see them. We are members of one another. It's not my gift, your gift. It's our gifts. We're doing in concert. When somebody is doing something wonderful, we share little highlights of this, that, or the other thing. Think, wow, God's given that to us to participate in that. Thank you, Lord. He runs through, and the point is not the preciseness of this list. He's giving a smattering of examples to give example. Verse 6 again, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Either prophecy, I'm just reading it more literally, because I wanted you to see the chopped up nature of it, how it's just boom, 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 like that. Either prophecy in proportion to, I'm going to say the faith. R is not in there. It's not wrong to translate it in English to make it read easier to put R in there. Whose faith are you talking about? You're talking about our faith. But the point is not to refer to something in us, like how much faith do I have, like the previous verse, like the one we just handled above. We don't think about faith like that. No, in relationship to the faith, in proportion to that faith, our prophecies need to be critiqued and evaluated. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 32, we have such an example. The prophets were standing up to speak. They were to take turns. They were to then evaluate them and say, is this right? Or is this their imagination? Or is this, right, what's going on here? In many ways, this type of prophecy is more probably akin to what I'm doing right now in preaching, that you hear what I say, you look at the Word of God, and it's like, does that line up? Is that true? Is that real? Is that right? According to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that right in particular? So according to the faith, or in proportion to the faith. So either prophecy or, and by the way, in Greek, it says those four in the brackets there are all the same word, and that's just the way they organize them grammatically. Or service in the serving, or the one who teaches in the teaching, or the one who exhorts in the exhortation. Then without the extra little word, the one who contributes, that's sharing, that's probably sharing time, energy, stuff, resources, sharing in generosity. The one who leads in zeal, eagerness, that word for zeal is eagerness, effort, speed. It means you're working hard at it and you're getting right to it and you're not dragging your feet at all because you're eager to the work, right? The one who leads in zeal, the one who does acts of mercy in cheerfulness. Now, what's interesting as we move through this list that it starts with some unique ones. Not everybody's going to teach, although we are instructed to teach one another on some level, but that's more of a specialized gift nonetheless. You might even say exhortation might be more of a specialized gift. Prophecy certainly is. Not everybody's given to prophecy. And but then you go down to contributes or shares. Well, aren't we all supposed to do that? And how about leads? Well, not everybody's a leader. All right, fine. Acts of mercy, though. Isn't that supposed to be everybody? Yes, indeed. But even there, it's in a section where he's saying, we have different gifts. Some people are really good at being generous. Sometimes that's money. Sometimes that's time. Sometimes that's cards. Sometimes that's meals. Sometimes it's just giving rides. Sometimes, right? But the point here is that we are all members of one another, but we ought not expect we're all identical and that we're all serving in an identical way. And that the real mature Christians will all look like. No, that's not what we're. This is the opposite of what he's saying here. He's saying that there should be a. You should expect a difference. That guards our souls once in a while, especially as the Lord enlivens you and gets you wanting to serve. Then it can be tempting it from time to time to say, "Well, how come I'm the only one? Aren't there more, Lord?" We should be praying for more workers, for sure. But there can be a grumbling that can develop in our hearts, like, why aren't more people caring about evangelism? Why aren't more people caring about helping the poor? Why aren't more people caring about, and you know, you fill in the blank. And to be sure, we should be prayerfully exhorting one another and, cajoling one another into life and godliness and good works, all of that for sure. But we're not all the same. And we shouldn't expect to be the same. And we should revel in that difference. It helps us to be at ease in our own skin. Sometimes we think we don't have anything to offer the church. It's not true. Just your public identification together here as a body of believers is an encouragement to the whole and a witness before God, pleasing in his sight. As we all battle in the life God has given each of us individually, as we try to do so trusting him, as we do that more and more out loud in front of each other because we're willing to show our weaknesses before one another, as we say these things out loud to one another, that is the service. That's the service. As we learn to pull side by side for the faith of the gospel, he is the one that can get us through. He is the one that is bringing us home. He is the one that can sustain us when we're weak. He is the one that can that we rejoice with when we're strong. One of my favorite passages for this one anothering idea is in Ephesians 4, and it lands on that same idea of body. And in that passage, he's talking about Christ, the whole larger passage worth quoting, but I'll just, verse 16, Christ, in the context, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As we just simply, call one another and pray together, keeping a prayer list for each other, this is what this is. It's just ordinary stuff, brothers and sisters. And when we're doing this, then we're geared up when a crisis comes and we have an opportunity to maybe do something that's more big and visual, we're ready for that because we've just been doing the ordinary life together, praying for each other, getting to know each other better, trying to figure out how to do spiritual good to one another, taking care of each other's physical needs. All these things, brothers and sisters, this is the life of Christ. Until we're dead. As Jesus entrusted his life to the Father as he died on the cross. What is it to take up our cross but to live our lives until we're dead, trusting Christ? It's like, to illustrate it, you can think of an orchestra. Together, it's something beautiful. But, somebody in the drums might think, man, I'm really good at these drums and I just want to shine. So I'm just going to have at it. I don't care what the rest of the band's doing, right? And if they're playing at the same time, that would be kind of ugly, wouldn't it? But what a beautiful thing, including the one that just gets to do the little triangle, ding, as long as it's done at the right time. When it's done at the right time, then in that moment, in that one moment, the person doing the triangle shines. And the whole orchestra and everybody watching is glad. It's a good picture, isn't it? Oh, we all want to be the orchestra leader, but I'm sorry, that position's taken. Jesus got that, right? I wish I was a trumpet, because the trumpets are really loud. But no. By grace, everybody's given a part, and every part matters, and it matters to God. See how this humility starts personally, but then it extends out corporately. And what a freedom, brothers and sisters. What a freedom. I can't tell you how much I enjoy putting this on, and I'm not arrived yet. But I've been putting this on for years, and every step I take towards this freedom, it is great. There's such a tyranny of wondering what people think of you. And I grew up an introvert, so I was less totally into myself. I mean, I just thought about myself all the time. I'm a recovering, self-obsessed person, right? And so, oh no, I said that. I sounded so stupid. Oh no, I just said that, right? and on it goes, and you just torture yourself. And then I decide to become a pastor. Oh, that's good for me, you know. I'll just start talking in front of people, and I can be. Then I can feel like I've blown it in front of a whole group. That'll be wonderful, you know. And to the point that, like, I started realizing, like, I'm going to these conferences, I'm being blessed by the messages, but I don't talk to anybody. Why not? Brothers and sisters, I was hiding. I didn't even know it. Just keeping to myself, because I'm now in a room full of people that are probably much more zealous, much more talented, much more gifted than me. I don't want them to know what a fraud I am. That's so wrong. So freeing to be freed from that. I'm doing a pastor's call now, and I'm like, I can't. We're taking turns having people listen to our sermon and giving us feedback. And I'm like, I can't wait for my turn now. That is a work of grace, brothers and sisters. That I want myself critiqued because I just want to be better at telling you about Christ. That's a work of grace, and it's freeing. It's such a better life. We get to live this life, brothers and sisters. We have grace to call upon to start putting this on, to being freed in this manner. Let's live this life we get to live in Christ. And it culminates here in verses 9 through 13, really through 21. If you want just a quick preview for through 21, not only do we love here 9 through 13, we love God, love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we love our neighbor, but and as we go to the end of the chapter, we're going to love our enemy. That's miracles. That's where the miracle becomes just in your face. So that'll be next week. But look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. It's said like a command, but it's actually not even a verb in that verse. It's literally the genuine love. And that word for love is agape. The agape love is that type of building one another up. The genuine love. It's like a title here. The genuine love. And then what follows is the genuine love. Genuine is true. It's sincere. But it's not merely sincere. It's the real deal. It's a real thing. So genuine is a good word. The genuine love. Genuine love, first of all, hates evil. Abhors evil. It wants nothing to do with evil. It wants to be far from evil. And by the way, that's not people, because in verse 14 it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's talking about character. It's talking about your life. In your life, you need to learn to hate evil. I remember that when I was struggling with pornography, it crashed down on me one day. In those moments I'm tempted, I'm cherishing something God hates. I'm looking at it as if it's something really good. In that moment, I mean, in the big global picture, hated it, hated the tyranny of it, hated it. But in the moment when I was being pulled in, I'm treating it as if it's something good. And man, that broke me. I love something God hates. That's really me. Lord, would you teach me to hate this? That's why I can't give it up. I don't hate it. Praise God. Deliver me from that. But I prayerfully stay diligent, and any time that there's anything that direction, which, by the way, by God's kind grace, is not something it's not part of my daily struggle. Thank you, Lord. But it will crop up, and if I'm not diligent, I flee to Christ. Lord, this is death. Would it smell like death to me? You need to do that, Lord, because there's nothing you don't see. Thank you for showing it to me. Yeah, that's me. That's me. We are being transformed, brothers and sisters. We're being transformed, transformed. We're starting somewhere we ought not be, and we're ending up somewhere we ought to be. And that's all of us, brothers and sisters. It may not be the same particular sin for you, But we need to learn to hate what is evil. And on the flip side, hold fast to what is good, to cherish it, to love it, to stick to it, literally, to glue yourself to it. So in your character, you want to be running away from evil and running toward the good all the time. That's what you want to see. That's what genuine love does. Genuine love is God's love. God's love is not genuine love apart from God. God's the standard. And genuine love is uninhibited. Uninhibited. I don't know if you've ever seen the little booklet by Tim Keller, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. But there's just a lot there just in the title. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And that's in that way you become uninhibited. As you move from humility to that, I don't earn my spot. I'm not preaching before you because I am, in my own person, a godly man. I am putting on godliness by grace. I'm being transformed as you watch, and so are one another. As we watch one another, we are being transformed from wickedness to righteousness. And righteousness is really good, and it gets you to forget about yourself. Stop being obsessed about yourself, Pastor Steve. And what a freedom it is. It's like, as an illustration, when I was a kid, played a lot of sports. I remember this one coach was always, I tried one season of lacrosse. I don't know if you ever played lacrosse. You know, the little stick and the, you know. I was terrible. I didn't know the sport, and a lot of these guys had a head start on me, and so the coach was trying to get us to make hustle mistakes. And I hated that. I hated that one because I never wanted to make a mistake. I never wanted to make a mistake. So to make a hustle mistake, I'm like, now you want me to make a mistake in front of everybody. You know, and plus this guy was one of those hard-nosed coaches like, you did the exact opposite thing you were supposed to do, blah, 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 right? You know? I'm like, oh, I'm not going there. So then he thought I was slow. You know, and then I got mad at that. Like, I'm winning all the sprints because I'm obsessed with myself, you know. But I was thinking about this whole hustle mistake thing. And one of the things, the reason I could not make a hustle mistake is because I didn't trust the coach. You know, if you really wanted the thing, if you wanted to learn the sport and you trusted the coach, he says, run hard that direction. You run hard that direction until you figure it out. And figuring that if you make a mistake, he's going to correct you because he's teaching you the game, and you're not born knowing it, right? What Jesus does is he gets you at that rock level foundation that I'm not righteous, but I'm loved. But I'm loved. When you start with that position of gospel humility, it frees you to forget yourself and run into the Christian life knowing that he'll keep bouncing you back this way and that way, but you don't mind because you know he loves you. You're not doing it to be good enough for him. You're doing it for him because he's good enough. You know, he's got you. He's going to shepherd you. He's going to get you in the right direction. He's going to get you there. So it takes all the things that are inhibiting you off. It's the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Look at verse 10. Love. Now, when I did my blog, I blogged through this passage as well. I thought it was the same word as below, brotherly affection, because they're so similar. If you can't read the Greek letters unless you're learn Greek, But look how similar those words look. They're very similar. But in the root, philos, it's the same root. And this idea of, in the first word for love, it's being very affectionate, like in a family. Being very affectionate. So that's different from the agape love, which is the building up love. Building up love. Be very affectionate into one another. So be very affectionate with one another. With brotherly affection. So the second word for love is also brotherly family type love. These are two words for the same sort of thing. They're different words, but they're very similar words. In other words, this is a very overstated point, right? I mean, he just be affectionate in your love for one another with great affection. And then the same sort of thing with honor, outdoing one another in showing honor. See, there's an exuberance here. There's no holding back. You're not being timid. In your love for one another, be very affectionate. In your honor of one another, what is honor? Honor is, you know, do you think a simple example of it is holding the door for one another? No, you go first. You are more important than me. I would really like to serve you. And when you ever have those honoring battles, those are good fights to have, right? You say, no, really, I'd like you to, right? Those are not like pulling out your hair, really going away, hating your brother arguments. Those are like, they're a good guy, you know? Or those are the fun arguments, right? Because you're actually genuinely wanting to serve the other person. And you're wanting to demonstrate that in some way. And we're told in this verse to outdo one another in this. Outdo one another. So we're to be extremely affectionate toward one another, extremely trying to outdo our service of one another. And keep in mind, brothers and sisters, this is where we're going. Some of us are not as good at affection. Some of us are not as good at honor, right? Well, it's a rare person that has both skills in both department right out of the gate, right? I mean, that's a rare thing. But the Lord is teaching us to think much of one another, both in an affectionate way and in a way of serving one another. Caring about lines of authority, wanting to honor authority and so on. That would be in the honor category. So that's an uninhibited love for brothers and sisters. Verse 11, now serving the Lord, I think, is the dominant idea in this verse. The zeal, not slothful. The spirit, fervent. And that zeal is the same word as above. It's this eagerness, effort, and speed. Hard work, getting right to it, wanting to do it. Right? And so the zeal, it's not slothful. Slothful will be the opposite of that. Dragging your feet, not really wanting to get there. Wanting to go slow. Right? And in the spirit, in our hearts, now it could be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I think in this context, he's listing off a whole bunch of characteristics in the Christian. So it's probably your spirit here. But in the spirit, both would work, but I think it's talking about your spirit. The spirit, fervent. The word for fervent is boiling, white hot. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. So we don't have to hold anything back. It's a wholeheartedness. It's a wholeheartedness. Eagerness. Wanting to get right after it. And you know, when we take off this nonsense of trying to prove ourselves, service to the Lord can be like that. I'm praying that it'll be more and more like that for you and for me. That we would be transformed in the way we think about our service to the Lord. That this is what we get to do. We get to serve the Lord. Let's get after that. Next verse, verse 12, rejoicing in the hope, being patient in the tribulation, being constant in the prayer. And I think that third one really hangs the other two together. How do we know the future is certain? How do we know that these great promises of eternal life like this, brothers and sisters, by the way, life of love and affection for one another, uninhibited, without holding back. I think how many times I've been to a conference where some people start raising their hands and I'm like, that looks kind of fun. I mean, just to be not thinking about yourself. But I'm having a hard time not thinking about myself when I put my arms up, you know? Oh, Lord, would you help me stop thinking about myself? We're singing this great song about you and to you. In heaven, we won't have that problem. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in the tribulation, assuming that it's going to be hard right now. And it is hard. It is hard. We just go to the pastoral prayer and see that it's hard. But there's thing after thing after thing. My body doesn't work like it should. My relationships are broken. My goodness, I have a hard time getting out of my own way. I did the wrong thing again. These people out there are being cruel to me. Life is hard. Patient in the tribulation. Patient. Long-suffering, that word means. Long-suffering. being constant in the prayer. So we do this by faith. Prayer isn't a thing you check off your checklist. Oh, good, I did that, so now I'm good. No, prayer is that heart cry for God's help. I pray because I need help. The more you realize you need help, the more you pray. Constant in prayer. In verse 13, notice how relational this verse is. Contributing to the needs of the saints. That word for contributing is interesting. It's the same word for fellowshipping. Fellowshipping, sharing together with. Sharing together with the needs of the saints. So it's not just chipping a few bucks in. They may include that, right? But it's entering into the sufferings and the struggles of the saints. And then the other part of the verse, seeking, pursuing to show hospitality. That's being quick and willing to have strangers as guests. So entering into the life and sharing your life with strangers that might be left on the outside or with saints that have needs, that are struggling. You're going to be right in there with them. Hard to do. It makes a mess of our lives, doesn't it? But we've been given this life. And how much better is the life God has called us to? When we're so busy trying to get all the other things that we may want, this life, this vision for life is far superior. You want to be a master of your own destiny or chart your own course? That's terrible. It's inspiring because we all want to be the hero of our own show. We don't want it to be told right off the bat that we have to think lowly of ourselves because we don't measure up. That doesn't seem appealing at all. But when you really put the lives side by side and the person that's making them their life story, theirs, this is a message about me, to me, for my glory, it ends up ringing pretty hollow. But a life lived for the God who made us, the God who designed the universe, has called you to be part of his body. Part of his body to share in his glory, to share in his plans and purposes that, by the way, will never end, never end. And that we will be loving and supporting one another for his glory. So we'll be saying, wow, God made us like this. Isn't God wonderful? God has cleansed us. God has washed us. He has equipped us. He's given us all these gifts. Look how good you are at that. Praise God for that. That is the kind of life he's calling us to. And we get to start putting it on now. Like Paul said in Philippians 3:12, not that we have already attained all this or are already perfected, but we press on that we may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us. May it be so, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would transform our minds, that you would transform our lives, that you would continue to pour out this life that you have rescued us to. Help us to realize this more and more and more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.